It's important as we come to Mark chapter 9, verse 2, that we keep in mind what's connected to this, what we've gone through in Mark chapter 8. And what I mean by that is, starting with Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus telling the people what that meant, and then Peter rebuking him and then being rebuked, and then Jesus turning around and telling the folks, if you would come after me, if you would be my disciple, then you're going to live a life of self-denial. There's no doubt by the time we get to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and we've said this already, but there's no doubt that there's some confusion, there's some uncertainty in the minds of the disciples. Again, they know who Jesus is, but it's still fuzzy, it's still kind of unclear as to what it actually means in their mind for him to be the Messiah, the one who would come and the one who would save God's people. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, we said last time that this is really belongs at the end of chapter 8. But it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So it's a lengthy passage here, 13 verses. But what happens is Jesus will continue to reveal and unveil and to further the understanding of his disciples as to what it means for him to come and to be the Christ. We're going to get to this at the end of the message, but just on the outset, and I think you will see this pattern and you will see that it fits very appropriately. It's been said that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, could be summed up as the one who presents the suffering servant. The suffering servant. We've spent 8 chapters in Mark watching Jesus serve, and he goes from one place to the next, to the next, to the next as he serves. Since we've gotten in Mark chapter 8, and we have gotten to where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus has not yet stopped speaking about his suffering. We haven't come to a spot yet where Jesus is not pointing his disciples to his suffering. And then even in that, we haven't come to a spot yet where his disciples have not been confused as to what it was he was talking about as he begins to unveil himself to them yet another time and another time. And so after 6 days, it says that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, when you take the time to just maybe sit and meditate on this, it's kind of amazing that Mark gives no details specifically at all about this, isn't it? All he says is they went up and he was transfigured. He begins to talk about how white he was, that he was shining, that he was so white that no fuller, or really what that means is no cleaner, no man could ever bleach a garment as white as he was. He went up and he was on a mountain with them, and he was transfigured. The Greek word there is the same word that we get our word metamorphosis from. Pretty much what that word means is to give an outward expression of one's inward character. To outwardly express what's in someone. So like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, all that stuff is within the DNA of that caterpillar. It's just not until that metamorphosis occurs that it turns into a butterfly. That's probably the most common example that we know whenever we think about a metamorphosis. And so really here at the Mount of Transfiguration, what Jesus does for his disciples is that he shows them, gives them a glimpse, and really we get the most miraculous New Testament miracle that is recorded here. It's just there's not a ton of language about it. And if we're not careful as we think about that, we might be tempted to be disappointed, wishing that we were to have a little more. And yet whenever we go to other passages of scriptures where we have plenty of language trying to describe what God looked like, we find out that the more someone tried to describe it, the more confusing it gets, right? I mean, anybody that goes to Ezekiel to try to figure out what that heavenly vision was will very quickly come to a place to where you say, what? It's not that it's indecipherable or that we can't get any meaning out of it at all, but as someone begins to describe God, and really what he's doing here is he's not just describing God, he's trying to describe God in the fullness of his glory, and we don't have words for that. We don't have words for that. There's not much you can say. He was so bright that there's not a cleaner on earth that could bleach a garment that white. Well, you've got to be out of words before you decide to go to that, right? I mean, something was so clean that there was no bleacher on earth that could bleach something that white. No words at all. Really, because it's separate, holy. No reference point, no explanation. And so he's transfigured before them, and he appeared, and there appeared, verse 4, unto them Elias. That's Elijah. I don't know if you've ever been curious about this, but the reason they put Elias in the New Testament is because there is no Greek letter J. So you can't translate Elijah over to the Greek, so they make it Elias. That's the way that goes, but there's no other reason besides that. So it's Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They were talking with Jesus. Must have been an interesting scene. It must have been an interesting conversation. And because we have Luke's account, we don't have to wonder about what it was they were talking about. Over in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, really if we go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." What was it that Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah? Well, he was talking about the same thing that he had been talking to his disciples about 6 days earlier, and no doubt within those other 6 days as they were traveling, they were talking about Jesus' death. They were talking about the atonement that was getting ready to take place in Jerusalem. They were talking about the Son of Man who was about to be rejected, who was about to suffer many things. They were talking about the one event that history had been waiting for since the fall. And as we get there and we see what it was they're talking about, that's why I say it's so important that we reach back and we connect this with chapter 8 and the conversations that had gone on there. Because Peter and the other disciples had a vision of the Messiah, had an understanding of the Messiah, that he would come and that he would save his people and that he would set up this earthly kingdom. And as Jesus begins to speak about his own suffering, the disciples begin to take issue with that. It doesn't make sense to them. And then as Jesus begins to talk about their suffering, well, that didn't fit into their grid either. That was just kind of unexpected. They weren't supposed to suffer. The Messiah was going to liberate them. He was going to give them an earthly kingdom. He was going to make everything better for them. They were going to be out from under Roman bondage. And so I don't know what the next 6 days were for them. I imagine they were 6 days that were pretty confusing because they understood some things. They did not understand all things. But I'm going to imagine after chapter 9, when they went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Christ become transfigured and he was there in all of his glory and he begins to talk with Moses and he begins to talk with Elijah, you see that the conversation, or at least the comments from them, begin to change. No longer are they trying to wrestle with, is this true? Does this happen? But they see Christ with Moses and Elijah speaking of the same thing he'd been speaking to them about. And so when they come down and it turns into, I don't understand what the resurrection of the dead is all about. I don't understand what this means. They continually talk about that among themselves. But they're not arguing it. They're not trying to figure out what the opposite way is. And so God shows them himself in his glory. And then what do you say to that? What do you say whenever you see God speaking with Elijah and Moses? Well, it says Peter came and answered to Jesus, and he said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles," that is, three tents, "one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. That's what it says. He didn't know what to say because they were sore afraid. So they see Christ, they see him speaking with Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, the real answer to that, as far as for me, is I don't know. I can guess. There's some pretty good arguments for that, that whenever you look at Moses and you look at Elijah, you have the law and you have the prophets there represented. But as they were discussing, it says that the disciples were horrified, and Peter, being Peter, comes up and has no idea what to say. And so he acknowledges, this is good for us to be here. And then he says, how about if I build you three tents? Is that appropriate for now? And then in verse 7 it says, there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of that cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. So as God comes in the shadow, he overshadows them. By the way, it's the same way that God's glory and his presence comes in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. As his glory fills the temple, it says that he came in a cloud and that cloud overshadowed them. It's the same way that it says he came in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. As the temple is dedicated, his glory comes. And as it comes, it talks about it being so bright that the priest could not minister. They were horrified. And as you look at the parallels here in Matthew chapter 17, you'll find that as the cloud begins to overshadow them, that they are afraid. In Luke, as the cloud begins to come, in Matthew, as the cloud hovers there, they become afraid and they just fall down. There's nothing to say. There's nothing to do. It's God's glory there. And then God says, literally in the Greek, this is my Son, the beloved one. Be constantly hearing him. And the word there doesn't just mean to listen, but it means to listen and obey. And then when they looked up, of course, no one was there. And so after that scene, they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus says, don't go tell anybody about this. Again, that's the third time in about 20 verses that Jesus has said that, right? Don't tell anybody about this. And again, I'm going to go back to what I said the last two times about it. I think the reason why Jesus is saying don't go tell anybody about this is because they really didn't have anything to say. They didn't understand. They didn't have the full picture yet. They knew that they had seen Jesus transfigured, but it's obvious as they're coming down the mountain and as they're talking to themselves, they're having the discussion of what does it mean that he must rise from the dead? It's not a full picture. They don't really know. And so really what Jesus is saying is, for now, just be quiet about it. Just be quiet about it. And so they kept that within themselves. And they kept asking one another what he meant. Then we're going to get to the next section when he says, why say the scribes, into verse 11, that Elias must first come? In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, as they were thinking about the Messiah coming, they knew that this was supposed to happen. They knew that Elijah was supposed to come back. Again, this is connected to the whole idea of the Messiah coming, and he's going to usher in the kingdom. And so as they kind of solidify in their minds, this is him, this is Christ, and we're starting to figure out that it's not going to happen the way we thought it was going to happen. And so the question comes up in their mind, well, what about Elijah? What about that? Is this what it was talking about, the transfiguration? And Jesus answers and he says, yeah, Elijah does come first and he does restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He says, but I say unto you that Elijah did indeed come. He is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, that is, whatsoever they intended, whatever they had in mind, that is, as it is written of him. As you go over to Matthew, you find out that the disciples figured out in Matthew 17, verse 13, that he was talking about John the Baptist. If you go over to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, you find out that as the angel comes and begins to talk about John the Baptist, he says that he will come and he will minister in power and the spirit of Elijah. And as he comes to set things or restore all things, he comes and he preaches the message of repentance. He comes and he preaches the message of faith. And what does Jesus say happened to him? This is the third category, maybe I should say. The third time that it's come up that either the Messiah or the Messiah's disciples or the Messiah's forerunner, they all have the same destiny. And what's that? He came, and he did restore all things. And look what happened. He suffered at the hands of a sinful world. He did come. You just didn't recognize him. While it's not a dominant theme, it is a theme that continues to pop up through here, isn't it? Fulfilled prophecy that's completely unrecognized. Jesus had been with them for 2.5 years in a teacher-disciple kind of way. He was the one who would fulfill every prophecy that they knew, and yet they couldn't see it. John the Baptist was there. He came. It was obvious that he came in the spirit of Elijah, and yet they're this far into it. And as Jesus begins talking to them about the fact that Elijah should come, they just couldn't see it. They just couldn't see it. While this is not the main application of this text, the more that I read of Mark 8 and Mark 9, the more solidified in my head, and hopefully the more convicted I've become, at least in my mind and in my practice, I hope, that where I disagree with someone and the Bible is not just crystal clear plain about where it is, I shouldn't make too big of a deal about that. For instance, let me tell you what I mean by that. There are a lot of people that would look at chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. There are some folks that are adamant about the fact that that is speaking about the transfiguration that will occur 6 days later. Well, there are other folks that are adamant about the fact that that's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there are other folks that are adamant that that's speaking about something else. Well, can I tell you something? If folks were walking with Jesus for 2.5 years and they still couldn't hardly get this stuff right because God was beginning to reveal as he willed for them to see and make connections of where this was, you know we waste our time on a lot of non-essentials. We really do. What do I mean by that? I can look at chapter 9, verse 1, and you know what I believe? I believe that there were some people there that didn't die before they saw God come in all of his kingdom, and all, or to see the kingdom of God come with power. I believe that that happened. I'm not going to argue with you about when and where that happened, because the truth is, I don't know. The truth is, it's hard to be very arrogant. Kind of a lot of what Brother Isaac was saying this morning, it's hard to be very arrogant. Not that we can't understand plain propositions of Scripture, but it's hard to be very arrogant and combative whenever you look and you see the disciples who have walked and learned firsthand from Christ, and you find out that what they knew that they knew about what the Messiah was supposed to do, they found out they didn't know at all. What does that teach us? Unless the Lord build the house, the builders labor in vain. What do I mean by that? I mean that we need God's presence and we need the help of the Holy Spirit every time we sit down to try to understand anything that comes from the pen of the Holy Spirit. And where God has given me light, I ought to thank God for that. But can I tell you something? Doesn't mean I accept everything that everybody says is truth. But whenever I find someone who may disagree with me on a point or two, and I'm not talking about the essentials. I'm not here trying to say let's erase all of our distinctives. I'm talking about things where we might have some liberty. It is arrogant of me to speak of things that I know in my core I could not really give a definitive point from Scripture and pretend like I know it all. Opening blind eyes, the work of the Spirit. We've got to approach the Word with prayer. So let's look, see here. I don't know how I got so far off on that, but let's look and see how this passage lays out. First thing we find in verse 2 and 3 is a glimpse of His glory. His disciples need this, by the way, if they're going to be faithful. His disciples need this if they're going to continue on. Their hopes, really, and their expectations have kind of crumbled. And as they come here and they see Jesus in His glory, you know, this makes a lasting impression. Of course, it'd make a lasting impression on anyone, wouldn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John begins his gospel telling about Jesus, telling about the Word that was made incarnate. And John wants his audience to know, we beheld His glory. We saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. In Hebrews chapter 1, while this is not giving an eyewitness account, it does give us a very important truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So he's speaking of Jesus Christ here. And it might be easy for us to think about Jesus Christ being a reflection of God's glory, a reflection of the glory of God. But the truth is, as the disciples went up and as they saw Christ transfigured, they didn't see one who was a reflection of God's glory. They saw one who was the express image of God's glory. What that means is, if you wanted to know what God looks like, if you want to know what God's glory looks like, you look at Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, without a vision of that, I'm not saying a vision that we could actually see with our eyes the way they saw in their Mount of Transfiguration. But can I tell you, if you don't see, if you haven't seen, if you don't have a category in your thinking for the glory of God, self-denial will never occur in your life. Until you realize that you're living for someone who is much higher and much more worthy and whose kingdom is far bigger than your own, self-denial doesn't make any sense. I mean, we could get abstract with it, and we could think about humanitarians and philanthropists and all these sorts of things, but you know as well as I know, those things do not endure, and we won't endure either. Not unless we have a vision of the glory of Christ and His kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes back to that day. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he's speaking to the people. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Peter begins to recount the transfiguration, and he says, look, we're not making this stuff up. We're not just coming up with stuff. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw Him be transformed. We saw Him be transfigured. And then we heard the voice. We heard God honor Him as He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The account in Mark where He says, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." And then isn't it funny where Peter goes with it? Of course, you know this because we've been to this passage, or we go to this passage, fairly regularly. That was an amazing event. That was a time where we heard God audibly glorify His Son. And then really what Peter says is you can still hear Him, and you should still be hearing Him. Because as amazing as that was, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well if you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And so as we take a glimpse of His glory, as we look at the glory of Christ, really the only way and the degree to which we will see His glory is the degree to which we look into God's Word. You know, we're not waiting for some vision. We're not waiting for some experience. We're not waiting for something to come along to where we can really get a hold of what it means or a hold of a vision for God's glory. Peter says here, as glorious as that was, as amazing as that was, we have a fuller picture here because we can understand it. It's explained to us. We have the fullness of what was actually going on there. We can almost even enter into that conversation with Moses and Elijah and Christ because we understand more of the details on this side than even the disciples understood as they were there. We have Romans as Paul begins to unpack what actually happens in salvation and how God brings His child to faith, how the second Adam comes and takes the place of the sinner on the cross. We understand that. We have the other writers of the New Testament where God has unfolded the new covenant for us. And really, he says, as we gaze on this, coupled with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we see the glory of God even clearer than they saw it there. Isn't that incredible? That almost seems blasphemous for me to stand up here and say that, doesn't it? It almost seems blasphemous for me to stand up here and say that, and yet it's not. And so they got a glimpse of His glory. They got a glimpse of His glory. Verse 4, back in Mark chapter 9. Not only did they get a glimpse of His glory, but in verse 4, as Moses and Elijah appears and they begin to talk. And then if we don't read what Peter says, we find that in the midst of that conversation that the cloud of God's presence begins to overshadow them. And a voice comes out of the cloud and it says, "This is my beloved Son, and hear him." We know from the last time this happened, "This is my beloved Son and who I'm well pleased." I'm not sure if he says this specifically because he's saying, I know you're impressed with Moses, I know you're impressed with Elijah, but greater than Moses and greater than Elijah is my beloved Son, hear him. Or if he's saying this because he's saying, listen, Peter, listen, disciples, you may be having a hard time figuring out what it means for Jesus to have to suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and this whole concept of your kingdom and the kingdom he's come to establish. Quit listening to yourself. Hear him. I don't know if it's specifically one or the other, but I would say that it would go blanket across the board for both in our lives. And so I would say to you, and God would say to you, this is his Son, the Beloved. Hear him. Hear him. We get a glimpse of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse of the authoritative Christ right here. If God were to audibly speak to you today, you want to know what he would say? This is my Son, hear him. That's what he would say. He wouldn't say anything different. Listen to what my Son has said. Do you want to see my glory? Look at my Son. Do you want to know what I have to say about a particular concept at a particular event? Listen to my Son. But in a day of XM radio and talk show galore and every other philosophy that's just fighting for our attention and fighting to make room in our heads, this is a timely word, brothers and sisters. This is a timely word. Don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to the talk shows. Don't listen to the XM talk radio. What I'm saying is not that you can't listen to it, but don't embrace that. Don't fill your mind with that. Do you want to know how you ought to live? Do you want to know how to glorify God? Don't go with your gut. Hear him. Hear him. It's right here. That's what God says. You may not have known that God was such a fanatic about that. He is. God has one exclusive source that he wants you to go to as you begin to listen about, number one, his kingdom, number two, his glory, and number three, who he is. You want to know who that is? Jesus Christ. He's spoken to us. It's in his word. And God says, if you want to know me, hear him. Hear him. And so we get a glimpse of his exaltation. We get a good glimpse of that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Isn't it funny the words that God used? He could have used all kinds of words. Isn't it funny God didn't say, "This is my beloved Son, experience him"? He could have said that. God had all the vocabulary in his mouth that he wanted to use. He didn't say, "This is my beloved Son, experience him." "This is my beloved Son, feel warm beside him." "This is my beloved Son, feel good about how you feel about him." That's not what he says. "This is my beloved Son, hear him. Learn from him. Be his disciple. Let him be your master." Why? In Philippians chapter 2, don't you know the disciples wish they could have read Philippians chapter 2? This is where their struggle is. Mark chapter 8 and 9, their struggle is they do not understand what God's given us in Philippians chapter 2. Now they will, but where they are right now, they're just having a hard time grasping it. He begins to talk about the humility of Christ. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then here it is, "Wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what Paul's going to do in Philippians is he's going to take that and he's going to go through the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, and he's going to begin to build on that truth. God has given Jesus a name that's above every name, and that happened through humility. And so he's saying, you live the way Christ lived. You have this mind, really is what he's saying. Think the way Christ thought. And it wasn't until after I was finished with the message and the day after that I was looking at Philippians 3 and thought, man, Philippians 3 really does balance out and give the full picture of self-denial. You want to know what makes self-denial so appealing? Fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. That doesn't necessarily mean deny yourself things. That means deny you. Deny the you that just hungers for autonomy, that hungers for glory, that hungers for praise, that hungers for whatever. Deny that. If you read Philippians chapter 3, you'll find that Paul says, look, whatever I thought I had, whatever I might have had confidence in, whatever I might have gloried in, I count it as dung. Why? That I might know him. And what? The fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Paul had already made up his mind, and Paul already knew. If I'm going to have fellowship with Christ, if I'm going to know Christ, then I'm going to have to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Isn't that what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1? He said, don't be afraid. Don't be timid. But what? Embrace the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that's not word for word, but that's what he says. I wonder how much of our difficulty has to do with the fact that we haven't weighed out yet, have not yet weighed out or even come to the conclusion that if I'm going to have real fellowship with Christ, then the cost of that is going to be me. If I'm going to have fellowship with Christ, that means I'm going to have to embrace and partake of the fellowship of his suffering. What suffering? Christ completely emptied himself. And then what? The Father exalted him. And then in 10 through 13, they begin to talk about, what about Elijah? Isn't Elijah supposed to come? Jesus says, yes, he is supposed to come. And by the way, he has come. And they did the same thing to him that they're going to do to me and that they're going to do to you. And so we get a glimpse of his destiny. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What does it say here? Well, if we were to just wrap it up and say it in a concise way, it was this. Christ knew why he was coming. It was no surprise to him that he was going to suffer. That's why he was here. He was as a lamb that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet we find a man who comes. I say a man. We find the God-man who comes, empties himself of his glory, looks suffering square in the eye, and goes all the way through. Why? Because it was his meat to do the will of the Father. For the glory of God. In John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verse 17. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Again, we see this voluntary death of Christ. As he begins to speak here, he says, listen, my Father loves me. And I come and I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I wonder how helpful that verse might be as we try to think about what it means for our lives to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Now, obviously, these two verses can't be completely embraced by us because we don't have the power to lay it down and to take it up. But I think this is exactly the attitude that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2 as he says, "Let this mind be in you." Jesus didn't come and say, "I'm waiting on a tragedy to bring humility out," although God does that and we praise the Lord that he does. But Jesus comes and he says, "Listen, I've come willingly to lay my life down. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Why? Because this commandment have I received of my Father." Again, pointing to it was always going to be this way. There was never a time when it wasn't going to be this way. For Jesus to come and enter humanity is for Jesus to come and enter suffering and humility and rejection. And yet he comes. We're not going to turn there, but you're familiar with Isaiah 53 as it begins to talk about Jesus and just give some summary statements about him. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Intimately knows those two emotions, those two states of being. And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, this will be where we end. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Brother Isaac may have read this verse this morning. He read the context of it at least. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about who's going to be the chiefest among them. And this is what he says. He just tells them about himself. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, the suffering servant. When we look at Christ, that's what we see, the suffering servant. And if we tie that back to Jesus' call to discipleship, follow me, follow with me, really literally in the Greek is, walk beside me on the road that I'm walking, doesn't mean that we're signing up in a sense that we're just so excited about suffering, but it does mean the servant's not greater than his master. And if the world hated him, the world will hate us also. And if we're walking with one that is a man who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, if he's a man that came and said, "Look, of my own accord I laid down my life because this is the Father's command," if we're walking with the one that says, "You aren't worthy to follow me as my disciple unless you're willing to take up your cross daily and follow me," if we're walking beside one that said, "Listen, my forerunner did come. He did come and he did set things. He did come as my forerunner and he did restore all things." And you want to know what happened to him? The world took him and they did to him whatever they desired. If we're going to follow the one that Peter says, "Wicked men slayed him," then we've got to follow with both eyes wide open. You know, that's not foreign to the scriptures. You remember what Jesus said. Does a king just haphazardly go out to war without counting his troops and his resources? That doesn't happen, does it? He goes on with several other examples, and then he says this. If you're going to follow me, you ought to count the cost. It's going to cost. Discipleship cost. But I would encourage you, we can't do it right now, but I would encourage you to look at Philippians chapter 3, because what you'll find in Philippians chapter 3 is that as Paul followed that call, what Paul found out was that the more he denied himself, the more he wanted to deny, if that makes sense. "Everything I hung my hat on," Paul says, "I count as a pile of dung." Why? Because I want to attain that which has been attained for me. I want more fellowship with Christ. And so as we look at the transfiguration, what we see is a glimpse of what's to come. We see the glory of Christ. We see the exaltation of Christ. And yet we are reminded once again of the sufferings of Christ. And so I pray that the Lord would bless us. Not to be moved just in a quick emotional way about that, but as we contemplate the gospel, that we don't take the suffering side out of it. And then at the same time, that we don't take the glory of Christ out of it either. Because the gospel contains both. And our lives ought to contain both. And unless we take the time to diligently dwell on them, we just won't. No one naturally goes to thinking about suffering. No one naturally goes to thinking about self-denial. And yet Christ says, unless this is what we're doing, we're not worthy. May God bless us with His Spirit to open our blind eyes and warm our cold hearts day to day.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.